sacred of scenes in Holy Scripture is the garden. Last week, we find Jesus in this unique moment of anguish and struggle, overcome with sorrow, his heart broken, dismayed. This morning, however, we see Jesus back at the mission as he prayed, "Your will be done." He meant it. He accepts the will of God, the cup of wrath that is about before him. And as you see at the end of last week's passage in verse 41, "The Son of Man, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And that steely resolve, the authority of Jesus Christ, we see it once again as he sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, as he sets it towards the mission that Jesus Christ has given him. One of the themes that we have seen in Mark that has grown and developed again and again and again is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, from the very beginning, Mark has begun developing this. Jesus is baptized. He goes into his temptation. And in chapter 1, immediately he goes out and he begins proclaiming his message, his mission, which is the gospel of the kingdom. And they have taken the gospel of the kingdom, and we have seen it proclaimed and we have seen it demonstrated in Jesus. We've seen his authority, his power. His authority over darkness and evil, the power in his word, his ability and authority to forgive sins. And in that, we have seen constantly a contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, or the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish and the kingdom that people were expecting. The administration of the kingdom of God is completely upside down. A reversal of the administration of the kingdom of this world. When I say administration, I mean it is a new assumptions, a new way of getting things done, new goals, a new list of values. What truly matters? Jesus has come to reorder things. The kingdom of heaven is a new administration. And so we've seen this in the Gospel of Mark, in the contrast of what is on the top of the list. In the kingdom of this world, it is power, it is fame, it is money, it is influence, it is celebrity. That's what exists in the list of things that rules this kingdom, which people fear, which people desire. And Jesus Christ comes and presents something completely different, and that is that the last shall be first, that to be least is to be greatest. That to live is to submit your entire life to Jesus Christ. That is to die to self and follow him. We must die to live. The joy and glory come not through shortcutting, not through being powerful over other people, but it comes through suffering, obeying the way of Jesus Christ. That the way to find liberation is freedom is to take up your cross and to follow him. Again, not doing everything you can to avoid suffering and find comfort, but following Christ, that through the trials is where he perfects, where he tests, where he purifies. And so that indeed with Jesus, the greater his influence and authority is, it just allows him a greater audience in which to serve. As he says, the greatest is a servant to all, even to the least of these. He has reordered the kingdom. And we see that all through Mark. Well, here we come to our passage today, and motivated by greed, motivated by keeping hold of their power, motivated by place and position, the Sanhedrin has authorized the arrest of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders have authorized his arrest, and they've put together a band of Jewish temple guards, along with probably a small cohort of Roman soldiers. And here they have come to protect their power or their position of influence. They've come with clubs and swords. And Judas, driven by greed to collect his silver, is leading the way. We're going to see a clash of the kingdoms with a sign of devotion, the kiss. Judas comes and he betrays Jesus. You've heard the term kiss of death. This is where it originates from. If you were to look up that term kiss of death, it means an intimacy or a nearness with something that ultimately causes your destruction. All of this has been foretold. We've seen it in the prophets of old. Jesus has foretold it multiple times already through his gospel. And yet, here Judas comes in deception and disguise. The kiss is needed because they come at nighttime. They come in the cover of darkness. If there was anything legitimate about this arrest, it would have taken place in the light of day, but they come at darkness. And in this old olive grove, those ancient olive trees, long shadows that they cast in the darkness, there Judas identifies Jesus, points him out to the crowd coming, to this little band of men with this intimate sign of a kiss. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 13. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in the dwelling place and in their hearts. Psalm 55, a foreshadowing there. Just as an aside, you know, I know from experience. I grew up in a pastor's home. I've been a pastor myself for a while now. The deepest wounds that really cut, that really sting, are not from your enemies. It's from those who are supposed to care about you, have your back, have pledged loyalty, that you've fought battles with shoulder by shoulder. And then you hear a gossiping word or there is a turn against you. Those are the wounds that sting and go deep. When those closest to you betray you, let me just encourage you that you have a high priest who can sympathize. If you haven't experienced that, you will at some point in your life experience that. And you have a high priest that can sympathize. And can I tell you, the temptation so often in that moment is to let this idea of the one who is close to you and is supposed to take care of you and be loving and careful with you, it begins to shape how we think that God must relate to us. Can I tell you, God will never turn his back on you like that. You will never go to God and he'll just leave you hanging. He'll never stab you in the back. He is for you, not against you. Everything he does is for you. And do you know why? It's that solid logic of heaven out of Romans 8. Because he's already given us Jesus Christ. He spared Jesus Christ nothing. How shall he not also with him freely give you everything that you need to share in the inheritance with Christ? So if you feel that sting, you feel that prick in your life right now, or it's something you have battled, of those closest to you causing you deep wounds, remember you have a sympathetic high priest in Jesus Christ who's experienced it. And remember, that in no way should shape how you see your Father, Heavenly Father, in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Because he's given us the greatest gift that assures us he will never leave us or forsake us or betray us. His promises are true. So Jesus responds in verses 48 and 49. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scripture be fulfilled." Jesus, in a sense, is saying, am I leading some sort of rebellion? that you would come after me this way? Do you think I'm some sort of insurgent, that I'm causing destruction, that I've been violent, that I'm causing some sort of harm? Do you think I'm a robber? I'm trying to move up and steal your positions, to steal your power, to steal your wealth? I've come only to serve. It's if he is saying, you coming with clubs and with swords right now just shows one more time, you do not understand my kingdom. It is not built with the sword. It is not built with power and might in this way. Yes, it's a kingdom of power, but it is built through humility, through the humiliation of Jesus Christ and his incarnation. You don't understand it at all, and you don't understand it if you think swords and clubs can stop my kingdom. I haven't come just to like keep the same administration but replace you. I've come to bring an entirely new kingdom. It's an unstoppable kingdom. And either you're on board or you're not, but your clubs and your swords just show me once again, you're wrapped up in the kingdom of this world and weapons and power and might. That is not how my kingdom works. And so he says, have you not heard me preaching and teaching? Have you not seen me in the temple? And yet you come out here with clubs and swords. You do not get it. Yeah, I'm leading a revolution, but it's a whole new kingdom that I'm placing here before you. The one that prioritizes a list of things. You can think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who suffer. That's the list of kingdom priorities. It's so upside down, it's even hard for us to fully wrap our minds around it living in this age. And so as he challenges them, we see also that even his own disciples don't understand the kingdom, because in the end, what's the kingdom that they fear? They all run away and flee because they fear the sword, they fear the power, they fear the consequences. You see it in verse 50. He said, verse 49, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Verse 50, and they all fled from him. They all abandoned him. Every single one of them leave his side. Jesus stands there alone in the garden. And just to really drive the point home, there's two sort of anonymous accounts that are given in verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Someone who was with Jesus, as he sees them coming, takes his sword and takes a whack at one of the servants. Again, proving, maybe you think, oh, that was brave. It's proving he doesn't understand the kingdom. It's not fighting sword with sword. And as soon as he takes a whack at that ear, what's he do? He runs off. What's our second story? Verse 51 and 52, this weird little piece of information Mark gives. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. A few things we might see. Someone who obviously is acquainted enough with Jesus and the disciples that people would know that he is connected with Jesus. He knew that Jesus was going to be, and so seems in a hurry, he quickly threw on this layer of clothes and ran off after Jesus. He seems to be one of the last ones hanging around, seeing what is happening. Someone spots him, grabs his clothes, and he runs away naked. He includes this here because Scripture often speaks nakedness in different ways, but one of the ways it can be is one of shame and humiliation. He abandons Jesus Christ and runs away naked. We've talked about that Mark's gospel account is probably a lot of it is an eyewitness account of Peter. That it is Peter's eyewitness account, Mark as a co-laborer and secretary writing it down. The Gospel of John would tell us that the one who draws the sword and whacks at the ear, that's Peter. Almost every scholar agrees this unnamed person fleeing away naked is Mark. It's as if Peter and Mark want to drive home to you as they're writing this first gospel account. I'm telling you, everyone abandoned him. We saw it happen. And you know what? I took out a sword because I didn't understand what was going on, and I ran away. And I ran away and fled naked. A real quick application, and then I think what the main application is. We got to at least highlight, don't abandon the kingdom of God for the kingdom of man. That's easy to say, but it is so simple for our priorities to start morphing and moving into the kingdom of this world. And then our decisions start to get made out of loyalty to this kingdom of power, of wealth, of comfort, of success. It's backwards to think, I want to be last, I want to be least, I want to be a servant of all, I want to put the needs of others before my own, I don't want to run from suffering. And yet, that is the kingdom of God. We need to be reminded again and again, seek first his kingdom. We need to pray, which we do every Sunday, and remind ourselves, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But the real point, I think, is that all abandon him. You've got to see yourself in that crowd. Because in reality, only Jesus could stand in the garden. All abandon him. From Judas, you have the ugliest betrayal. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who should have known better. The disciples, those who remained faithful to the end. Mark, who was standing there. But in the end, all abandoned them. Only Jesus Christ could stand there before the sword. None of us are guiltless. None of us have the power, none of us have the might, none of us have the resilience to stand before the sword. It's not insignificant that this takes place in the garden. It was in the garden where the first sin entered into the world. It was in the garden where Adam fell, in the garden where Satan gained the victory and sin took hold. You remember, just as here Mark runs away naked in humiliation in the garden, in the sin, when they failed their test in the garden, Adam and Eve, they flee naked. They recognize their nakedness and their shame. But what's different here is there's one person, there is one true man, Jesus Christ, who exists in this garden, who does not flee, who does not run, who does not fail the test. And he stands before the sword. And as we saw last week, as he looked into the cup of wrath, Jesus isn't afraid of a weapon. He's not afraid of physical pain or torture. What the anguish is the cup of wrath. It is as you would move back to the garden when they were cast out of God's presence. What did he put at the entrance of the garden? But an archangel with a flaming sword. And that sword is a flaming sword of divine justice. And you cannot get back into God's presence without coming under the sword of divine justice. Adam and Eve are kicked out. They can't get back in. No one can get back in unless you come under the sword of divine justice. And none of us can do that. Because when you take the sword of divine justice, you deserved it. That's your end. It's not winning anything for anybody. But here Jesus Christ stands before the sword in this garden, and it's a picture for us that he is about ready. He is entering in, taking that cup of wrath. He is going to come under the sword of divine justice, and he alone can do that. He alone can do that. When the gospel is proclaimed, when it is preached, it's not just for those who are far away from the Lord right now, or those who are maybe new believers or unbelievers. The gospel's for you. You need to hear the gospel every day. You need the gospel proclaimed in your heart and your life because it is the way, the truth, the life. There's no performance, no matter where you are in the journey of sanctification, there's nothing you can do to satisfy the sword of divine justice. Jesus Christ alone does that. That is the gospel. And so when you hear gospel truths, when you hear things proclaimed, don't be applying it to your wretched neighbor. Don't be applying it to the person in your family or someone else sitting across the crowd. Apply it to your own heart. You need that. Because when the sword came out, everyone abandoned. Everyone ran. That includes you. That includes me. And the only one who could provide us rescue, the only one who could bear the sword of divine justice is Jesus Christ. Jesus is an example for us, and we've seen that in Mark. But if Jesus is an example only, that is crushing. Because before Jesus is an example, he is a substitute. He is a substitute. That is, he accomplishes redemptively for us, which we cannot accomplish for ourselves. He looked into the cup of divine wrath. He looked at the sword of divine justice. Yes, example there for us to follow, but it's crushing because we cannot do that ourselves. And if you think, well, maybe I'm one of the few, I wouldn't actually say it, but I know everyone else needs to hear this sermon more than I do. No. You need to hear it. Jesus took divine wrath for you. Man, can we rejoice in that? Can we hope in that? Can we find a firm foundation? Can we be gracious to others, merciful to others? We're all in the same boat on this one. And Jesus Christ, while everyone abandoned him in many ways, it had to be that he stood there in the garden alone and he was about ready to enter into the trial and cross, which Christ alone could take for you and for me. So that in your day of trouble and your day of sorrow, Jesus Christ will argue your cause. God will be for you. You will not be abandoned. You will not be forsaken because Jesus Christ took the sword for the people that abandoned him. So we rejoice. We find hope in the gospel. The gospel for you, the gospel for me, the gospel now, the gospel in the future, and that is that Jesus Christ alone accomplished what we could not. We rejoice and we hide and we find faith in that truth. Let us pray.